Let's pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this evening, thankful for your mercy, your love and your kindness. Thankful that you have given us this privilege to come together to study a portion of your word. We realize that our human minds are incapable of understanding that which is spiritual, apart from the ministry of the Spirit. It is for this reason, Heavenly Father, that we request now that the Holy Spirit will enable us to focus and hear precisely what you want us to hear this evening. This is a request in Christ's name. Amen. We have been dealing with the issue or the message that how God functions is usually surprising and sometimes shocking. That we've been dealing with his response, the first response to the complaint of the prophet, in the sense that he has seen violence, he's seen the wicked overcome the righteous. All this he took as a complaint to God. And the Lord said to him, stand by. I'm going to do something shocking to you. I'm going to raise the Babylonians or the Chaldeans to whip my people. And you know that was shocking. It's not just that. Then the Lord continued to describe how awful these people are in a sense that he will use. And so, for that we'll be answering the question, why were the Babylonians fear-inspiring or terrifying to others? Because that's what God told them. They are a terrifying people. Why is that so? Well, we noted the first reason is because they execute their own brand of justice that does not agree with God's standard, along with being concerned with maintaining their status or honor. Now, the second reason that we consider is because of their great military machinery. So we come now to the third reason. These Babylonians are described as fear-inspiring or terrifying to others. A third reason the Babylonians were fear-inspiring or terrifying to others is their determination for victory. Their determination for victory. See, military victory cannot come without violence that leads to the death of the soldiers of the enemy army or the capture of the enemy armies. In effect, no army goes into war that expects victory that does not use the most violent means that will bring about the death or cause the enemy to surrender. That is the case with the Babylonians. They understood that. So they pull off all stunts, as we say, to ensure they defeat their enemies. And anytime people go to war, that's what it is, because war is not a picnic. It is a terrible thing, but it is sometimes a necessary thing in order to bring some people to their senses. So it is not surprising that the Lord described to the prophet that the Babylonian soldiers go to battle prepared to do violent or to be violent. It is this fact that is given then in the first sentence of Habakkuk 1 verse 9 when it says, they all come bent on violence. Now the use of the word bent in the 1984 edition of the NIV or intent of the 2011 edition of the NIV, although a good one, is interpretative, since there is no Hebrew word that means bent used in the first sentence in the Hebrew. Actually, a literal translation of the first Hebrew line of verse 9 reads this way: all of them come for violence. All of them come for violence. Now, it is a difficult sentence to interpret because of how to interpret the phrase for violence, for violence. Now the difficulty is because of the various meanings that can be attached to the words used. The two words used, you have the word for and the word violence. The word for is actually translated from a Hebrew preposition with several usages. In our passage, there are at least three possible usages of it. It could be interpreted as denoting the aim or purpose of the coming of the Babylonians. Another interpretation is that it indicates the result of their coming. Still, another interpretation is that it gives the motive for their coming. Now, to help decide how to interpret the word for, let us consider that word violence. Now, it's a word translated from a Hebrew word that I've mentioned to you in the past, that actually Hamas, but we say Hamas, with several meanings. It means violence in the sense of exertion of a strong, fierce, destructive physical force so as to hurt, destroy, or kill. Often implying some form of lawlessness, terror, and lack of moral restraint. It is in this sense that the word is used to describe the reason God sent evil, that evil spirit that brought trouble between Abimelech and the citizens of Shechem, according to Judges chapter 9, verse 24. Judges chapter 9, verse 24. He reads, Judges chapter 9, verse 24 reads, God did this in order that the crime against Jerub, the elves, 70 sons, the shedding of their blood, might be avenged on their brother, Abimelech, and on the citizens of Shechem who had helped him murder his brothers. Now, here we do have the essence of lawlessness or moral restraint or hurt or to destroy. Now, the word crime, though, that we see in this passage of the NIV, it's more literally violence, as found in many of our English versions. Now, another meaning of the Hebrew word translated violence is wrong, in the sense of injustice done to someone. It is in this sense that the word is used in Sarah's complaint to Abraham regarding the treatment she received from her maid Hagar, after she became pregnant, according to Genesis chapter 16, verse 5. Genesis chapter 16, verse 5. It reads, then Sarai said to Abraham, you are responsible for the wrong I'm suffering. I put my servant in your arms, and now that she knows she's pregnant, she despises me. May the Lord judge between you and me. Here the Hebrew word is now translated wrong. The same word translated violence, but now it's translated wrong. Now another meaning of the Hebrew word rendered violence in Habakkuk 1 verse 9 is plunder. Loot, that is, theft of things in the spoils of war. Loot or theft of things. Now it is in this sense that the word is used in Amos chapter 3, verse 10. Amos chapter 3, verse 10. He reads, Amos chapter 3 verse 10 reads, They do not know how to do right, declares the Lord, who hoard plunder and loot in their fortresses. See the clause, who hoard plunder and loot in their fortresses of the NIV, is more literally those who store up violence, those who store up violence and destruction in their citadel fortresses. Now the literal clause is really a strong way to describe the goods obtained as a result of theft of things in the spoils of war. That's one of those things in the ancient world, once they conquer a place, they loot it. Thus, our Hebrew word then can simply mean plunder or loot. Now still another meaning of the Hebrew word is destruction. Destruction. This seems to be the meaning of the word in Habakkuk chapter 2 verse 17. Habakkuk chapter 2 verse 17. It reads, the violence you have done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, and your destruction of animals will terrify you. For you have shed man's blood, you have destroyed lands and cities and everyone in them. We will look at this at the right time, but the issue here is that the first sentence, when he says, the violence you have done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, is that is parallel to that second clause when it says, and your destruction of animals will terrify you. By comparing these two, we can deduce here that destruction is synonymous to violence. So we have considered then the various meanings of the word translated violence in Habakkuk 1:9. The question then is, in what sense did the prophet use it? Now, really, it is difficult to decide, since all the meanings that we have considered are applicable to the Babylonian army, as we've already noted, in that they are characterized by injustice and looting of other people's land and homes. Now, the difficulty of deciding the exact meaning of the Hebrew word translated violence notwithstanding, it seems that the word is concerned with the results of violence, such as destruction and plunder. Now, this being the case, the word for is then used in the sense of conveying not only purpose, but that of result. Therefore, the phrase in Habakkuk 1:9, when we say for violence, means that the Babylonians, or the coming of the Babylonian army, has a purpose of using violence to bring about destruction of their enemies so that they will obtain the victory that they desire. Now the implication, of course, of this interpretation is that the word for could be taken to describe the intent or bent of the Babylonian army, as reflected then in the NIV, which actually was an interpretative translation. That the goal or purpose of the coming of the Babylonian army is victory is further conveyed in their commitment as a team to advance in war. They are totally committed. It is this total commitment that is described in the next sentence of Habakkuk 1 verse 9 when he says, their hosts advance like a desert wind. Then it is difficult to determine how really to translate the Hebrew line that is given in this sentence of the NIV. For example, a literal translation is really something like this. The totality of their faces is to the east. Now look, it doesn't sound like what you have in the NIV. Or you can say, their faces pressing forward. Or you can also say, the crowd of their faces looks straight on. All these are possible ways of translating the Hebrew line. Now, the difficulty, of course, is due to the uncertainty of the meaning of the Hebrew was used. The first, of course, is the Hebrew word that is rendered in the NIV with the word horse, which appears only in this passage in the entire Hebrew scripture, making it difficult to determine its exact meaning. It could mean totality, or it could mean all, it could mean crowd, or even forces. So you see, with all that meaning, it will cause problem to translate. The second is the Hebrew word that is translated in the NIV as desert wind. That word, desert wind, that term, desert wind. Now the Hebrew word can mean actually east wind. That is a wind that comes from an easterly direction, often with an associative meaning of heat and scorching wind, as it is used in Jonah chapter 4, verse 8. Jonah chapter 4, verse 8. Jonah chapter 4, verse 8 reads, "When the sun rose, God provided a scorching east wind." Same Hebrew word that's translated desert wind in the NIV. Here is translated east wind. "And the sun blazed on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. He wanted to die and said, 'It will be better for me to die than to live.'" Now another meaning of the word is simply east or eastern, as a direction of a compass, as in Ezekiel chapter 11 verse 1. Ezekiel chapter 11 verse 1. He reads, Ezekiel chapter 11 verse 1 reads, "Then the Spirit lifted me up and brought me to the gate of the house of the Lord that faces east. There at the entrance to the gate were 25 men, and I saw among them Jaazaniah, son of Azuzah, and Pelatiah, son of Benaiah, leaders of the people." Now the same word translated desert wind in Habakkuk is now translated east, as you say in what you have with the compass. So the uncertainty of the meanings of the Hebrew was used in our passage leads to the various possible translation of the Hebrew phrase. Now this notwithstanding, the sense of the Hebrew line though is that of uniformity of purpose. In other words, the soldiers have one commitment that involves advancing to the direction of their intended conquest. That's their well focused, nothing distracts them. That's all in their focus, to go destroy. Things similar to what you see today, no different from those people in that part of the world where all these things took place. The same kind of thing, they only bent on one thing: destroy, cause destruction. So in a sense, we can say that national threat, as I talked about a few weeks back, is still continuing. So the Lord, in effect, tells the prophet that the Babylonian army, because of their desire for victory, march in battle in total commitment to their goal. In other words, they were totally committed. Something that we believers need to recognize is, should be our things to possess. In other words, total commitment to your Lord. That should be our goal. But these people militarily, as we're seeing, they are committed. No matter what it is, they are going to win. That's their commitment. Now, this goal of victory is further described by the result they intend to achieve that involves not only killing some of the enemies, but taking some as captives or prisoners of war. It is this that is given in the last verbal phrase of Habakkuk chapter 1 verse 9, when he says, "And gather prisoners like sand." Now the verbal phrase indicates that the Babylonians captured many prisoners of war, as indicated in the comparison in the phrase "prisoners like sand." Prisoners like sand. The implication, of course, is that the Babylonians did not kill everyone, but they killed some, but also took some alive as slaves. The idea of being captured, though, by the enemy is terrifying, not only because of the possible torture that comes, but because such implies that one is deprived of freedom. Those who have even been captured in war, then they tell you, it is a torture of the type that it's hard to even imagine. Now, some of you, just think about it. If you're put in a cell by yourself, day in, day out, some of you just, it will drive you crazy immediately, instantly. Because you can't stand still. And you just know that you're not confined in a place for that many hours with nothing to do. That would drive any person crazy. So these people understood that if they are captured, these people knew how to torture. And that hasn't changed it today. That trend is still there. They know how to torture people. And that's what God is describing about them here. Now, in describing the Babylonians as those who took many captives, God no doubt intends to convey to the prophet and his audience that the Babylonians that he was sending against Judah will kill some as well as take some captives to Babylon. Because Jeremiah already told them too that they're going to be in there for 70 years. So what it is that they can expect them not only to be tortured, but to be sent away into captivity. Now the last description of the activity of the Babylonians in capturing people or in enslaving others is, as we have said, to warn Judah as to what the people should expect. They refuse to worship him, obey the terms of the covenant he made with them. And he said, since you don't want to do that, let me give you ahead of time what you're going to suffer. So that is what he's doing through the prophet. To the prophet, still doesn't make it easy. It's the stunning that God will bring about judgment using such evil people. Because his people are evil in the sense that they are not following their God, getting involved in idolatry. And God says, I'm going to bring more, if you think you are evil, I'm going to bring people who are more wicked than you are and use them to whip you. So that is what the prophet had to deal with. And in any event, the third reason the Babylonians are fear-inspiring or terrifying to others is this undoubting determination for victory. They want to win at all costs. That is the same thing that you still see today. It hasn't changed in that part of the world. That's why a human being will blow himself up. Because he is determined to win. Although he loses, of course, we know that, but at least in his mindset, he wants to win. And like I explained to you many times, it is hard to deal with those kind of people. Unless you go through the spiritual realm. Because if a person is ready to die, and you want to leave, guess who is in a disadvantage? You who want to leave. Person who wants to die, it's no problem for the person. That's why such individuals are difficult to deal with. Because they don't have anything to live for, at least in their mind. And so, these people, the same group, like I explained to you, the same group. Remember what I talked about, national threat. Same group of people. Now, the fourth reason, though, the Babylonians were fear-inspiring or terrifying to others, is that they have no regard for rulers of other nations and their fortifications. Now, is that something that doesn't ring bell today? These people, they care nothing about anyone. Even they know there's a power greater than they are militarily, it doesn't matter to them. They scoff at anyone. They laugh at all these leaders who have all the power militarily. They don't care. That's what the prophet was being told in his time. So, that their disregard for rules of other nations is then given in the first sentence of Habakkuk 1 verse 10 when he says, they deride kings and scoff at rulers. Now this sentence on a surface level appears to describe two activities of the Babylonians. But it is indeed, it describes just one activity of having no regard for rulers of other nations. In effect, the first sentence, they deride kings, is explained further by the second Bible phrase, scoff at rulers, that you find in the NIV. So I'm saying that's just one activity. So let me support this assertion by first noticing that there's only one verb used in the Hebrew line, and not two as a word deride and scoff of the NIV will imply. That we have two verbs, but in the Hebrew just one. Now actually, the literal translation reads this way. They mock at kings and rulers are objects of mockery to them. That's the way it reads literally. Let me read that again. They mock at kings and rulers are objects of mockery to them. So here you see only one verb. So immediately we notice again that there's only one verb in the Hebrew line. You see the word scoff of the NIV though is translated from a rare Hebrew noun that appears only here in the Hebrew scripture. It means object of derision, laughter, scoffing. Anyway, to support our interpretation that the second verbal phrase, scoff at rulers of the NIV, explains further the first sentence, they deride kings, there are two facts we should consider. Because we're saying the second one is explaining the first one. Now, the first fact is that the Hebrew word translated and here, of course, is used as a marker of explanation. And so that really has the meaning that is. Not just and, but that is. Now, the second fact is that there is no difference between kings and rulers in this passage, although different Hebrew words are used. But they're talking about the same thing. Now, to prove this point, let me take you to two passages in the Hebrew scripture where the two Hebrew words used in Habakkuk 1:9 1:10 are actually used together. So you can see that they mean the same thing. The first one is in Psalms chapter 2 verse 2. Psalms chapter 2, verse 2. He reads, the kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. See, there is no difference in the meaning here between when he said the kings of the earth and the other, the rulers, both refer to the leaders of pagan nations mentioned in the first verse of Psalm 2. So in a way, even two different Hebrew words are used, talking about the same leadership. Now the second passage is in Proverbs chapter 31, verse 4. Proverbs. Chapter 31, verse 4. It is, "It is not for kings, O Lemuel, not for kings to drink wine, nor for rulers to crave beer." See, the verbal phrase, "not for rulers to crave beer," is parallel to the verbal phrase, "not for kings to drink wine." Parallel. Same thing. Now the word beer, or more literally, really, the Hebrew really reads strong drink. Strong drink. Just the NIV used the word beer. But actually, the literal Hebrew just say strong drink. Now, so the word strong drink matches the word wine. So that the word king match the word rulers. So in this way, it should be clear that there's no difference between the word rulers and kings. The implication of these two facts then is that the literal translation that we have given could then be rendered this way. They mock at kings. That is, rulers are objects of mockery to them. So this makes it clear, rather, the second part of the sentence. Explain the force. Now to mock or ridicule in our passage is usually, is really an act of showing contempt or disdain. Now this means that the Babylonians have no respect or regard for the rulers of other nations, which is usually, again, like I keep saying, when you, as we're describing these things, remember the Babylonians, as I explained to you, is the southern part of modern Iraq and people around that area. And when you think about what's going on in the world today, you think, you realize it's coming mostly from that small area. Now it's not only that they have no respect for rulers of other nations, but they have no regard for their military defenses. Now here's the way you think about it. Some of these people even today, they know there are some, the nations that they deride can nuke them into oblivion, as they say, right? It doesn't matter to them. They know that. It still doesn't matter to them. They don't, they're careless. So that's the kind of people that God was saying, "I'm sending to you Israel to whip you." Well, so it is this disregard for the military defenses of other nations that is then given in the next sentence of Habakkuk chapter 1 verse 10. When he says, "They laugh at all fortified cities." In other words, they look at people trying to, you know, keep up their defenses, and they just, they deride it. Because they think that somewhere, somehow, they're going to overcome it. Well, an alternative translation that is more literal is, "They laugh at every fortification." They laugh at every fortification. Now this is because the expression "fortified cities" is actually translated from a Hebrew word that means a fortification, a stronghold as a defensive structure. Now the Hebrew word is translated "fortress." Fortress in 2 Samuel chapter 24 verse 7. Second Samuel chapter 4 verse 7. Here it is. Then they went toward the fortress of Tyre, and all the towns of Hivites and Canaanites. Finally, they went on to Beersheba in the Negev of Judah. See, that word fortress is the same, comes from the same Hebrew word translated fortified cities in our passage. Now, a fortress, of course, is a fortified defensive structure. Now, the Hebrew word also can mean stronghold, as it is used in the NIV of Lamentations, chapter 2, verse 5. Lamentations, chapter 2, verse 5. Lamentations chapter 2 verse 5 reads, "The Lord is like an enemy. He has swallowed up Israel. He has swallowed up all her palaces and destroyed her strongholds. He has multiplied mourning and lamentation for the daughter of Judah." So here the word is now translated for strongholds. Now it is usually though when our word is used in connection with city, that it is then translated fortified cities, as for example in Jeremiah chapter 34 verse 7. Jeremiah 34 verse 7. You might want to put something in that Jeremiah 34 or somewhere in that neighborhood, because after one passage, I come right back to it. Jeremiah 34 verse 7 reads, "While the army of the king of Babylon was fighting against Jerusalem and the other cities of Judah, they were still holding out. Lachish and Ezekiah, these were the only fortified cities left in Judah." So here, the word, since it's connected with city, is not described as fortified. But in our passage, though, the word city does not appear. So that in terms of translation, the meaning fortification may be used, although in reality, it is a defensive wall of a walled city that is in view. See, in the ancient world, what they did is they built walls around their city. That becomes a defense. They build heavy, thick walls so that the enemy can come in. That's how they defend, part of what they defended themselves with. There is, of course, a reason the Babylonians have no regard for rulers of nations and their defensive structures. It is because of their past experiences. So that's why when you see all these defenses, they just laugh at them. Because they have some experience of victory in spite of that. See, what it is, they have been able to break through these defensive structures and capture the city of any given nation. It is this fact that is given in the last sentence of Habakkuk 1 verse 10, when it says, "They build earthen rams and capture them." Now this tells us they will not stop at anything until they get victory. Now this sentence really describes what the Babylonians did to enter a city. In spite of how high those walls are, what they would do is they will pile up earthen dirt outside a walled city until they build up a ramp in which the top of their ramp was level with the top of the wall in order to get into the city. say, may I take them? They're not in a hurry. See, sometimes, like when they besiege Jerusalem, it took them about 3 years. They have the patience because they know what they want to achieve. So they will keep building up dock until they get to the level and then up they go. So it is this kind of activity, though, that is describing the prophecy of Ezekiel concerning the destruction of Tyre by Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, in Ezekiel chapter 28, verse 6. I mean, chapter 26, verse 8. Ezekiel chapter 26, verse 8. This is what the prophet talks about, the doom of Tyre. Ezekiel 26, verse 8 reads, "He will ravage your settlements on the mainland with his sword. He will set up siege works against you, build a ramp up to your walls, and raise his shields against you." See, that's what we're describing. They'll just keep, even if it takes them 3 years, they just keep building up dirt until they have a ramp. Now, Prophet Jeremiah likewise described how Jerusalem will be captured by the Babylonians using rams. In Jeremiah chapter 32, verse 24. Jeremiah chapter 32, verse 24. It is, see how the siege rams are built up to take the city. Because of the sword, famine, and plague, the city will be handed over to the Babylonians who are attacking it. What you said has happened, as you now see. In other words, these same Babylonians, they build rams to take down Jerusalem and Judah. So once the Babylonians erected these rams, then they will enter the city and capture it by defeating whatever army the city may have. See, what they did was they overwhelm wherever they are going with numbers. They go, in drones, so to say. They just overwhelm them. And that's one of the things that they did. So in any event, the fourth reason, the Babylonians are fear-inspiring or terrifying to others, is they have no regard for rulers of other nations and their fortification, that is their defensive structures. Again, as I keep relating these things to our current situations on this planet, you will see that that's one of the reasons these people who are so violent, they care, they don't care. They laugh at whatever defenses people have. They think that some way, somehow, they get through. So for them, they are determined. For whatever their cause is, they are determined. But then, when you think about what we're studying here and realize that God raised the Babylonians, you cannot fail to see that God raised these people up for a purpose. And part of it, whip us Christians for not being faithful to our Lord. We're not committed. And here are people committed to something false. And he's using them to whip us. A fifth reason the Babylonians were fear-inspiring or terrifying to others is that they have proven many times to be victorious over the various nations that they have attacked in a quick and decisive manner. That is, to say that they were in what we call victorious path, and they did that with speed. It is this fact that then is given in the first sentence of Habakkuk, what we're starting, chapter 1, verse 11, when it says, then this will pass like the wind and go on. Now, verse 11 is very difficult to translate and so to interpret. Now, as we will say, if you read a little bit of history, you will be amazed at the speed by which the Muslims conquered nations that had Christian, what we may call it, Christian hold all through North Africa. It was amazing how they did that. Just, you know, you can look at Libya today and realize it was a very strong center for Christianity, or even Egypt. You can't believe that. But all this happened when the Muslims moved through the North Africa. Well, we will not be so much concerned with the difficulties of this translation. So we begin with the less difficult problems that involves the word then, that begins verse 11, then. Now, how are we to understand that word then in this sentence? We ask this question because the adverb then is translated from a Hebrew word that may be used in at least two ways. It can be used as a marker of time when the meaning, with the meaning then after, as it is used in the instruction given to Israelites concerning the conditions for their slaves, the condition that they have to meet in order to participate in the Passover, as we read in Exodus chapter 12, verse 44. Exodus chapter 12, verse 44 says, any slave you have bought may eat of it after you have circumcised him. See, that's the condition here. The word is translated after. In other words, the Hebrew word translated then, now is translated after. These are conditions that any slave had to be had to meet in order to join in the celebration of the Passover. Now, another usage of the Hebrew word translated then is as a marker of result of a prior if clause, often with emphasis, and so means therefore. Now, if you consult the English dictionary, you find that the word then has at least the same two meanings, at least actually three. It will have the meaning after, it will have meaning or next, or it can have the meaning therefore. So when you see then, you don't know which is which. So it is in this sense, though, of therefore, that the word is used to convey to Israel that if they kept their terms of covenant with the Lord, they will find joy. As we read in Isaiah chapter 58, verse 14. Isaiah 58, verse 14. It reads, then you will find your joy in the Lord, and I will cause you to ride on the heights of the land and to feast on the inheritance of your father Jacob. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. Here, the word then means therefore. If you do what I said, here's what's going to happen. You will have joy. Which, what he told them, is still the same thing to us. If we obey him, live according to his word, we'll have joy when all others are in misery. Of course, the use of our Hebrew word as a marker of result does not always have to involve a clause where the word if is explicit, for the word has a sense of result then, in Prophet Jeremiah's question to King Jehoiakim in Jeremiah chapter 22, verse 15. Jeremiah chapter 22, verse 15. He reads, does he make you a king to have more and more cedar? Did not your father have food and drink? He did what was right and just, so all went well with him. In other words, he's telling his father Josiah, who was a very well-known king, through whom the Lord brought spiritual awakening in Israel at that time, in Judah particularly. So here, in Jeremiah, our Hebrew word is translated so. Then we saw all went well with him, because he did what God wanted him to do. So all he's saying is that the word so here indicates that things went well for King Josiah, because he was a man who obeyed the Lord. That is to say, if you obey the Lord, you will have joy. Things will go well with you. Now, of course, you have to remember that things going well with you does not mean you don't have testings or hardships. They do come. But the key, well, how we know if it's going well with you, none of it will shake your spirit. They don't touch you. They come. You stay the same, wobbly person in the Lord, it doesn't matter. In that way you know that you're being blessed. So anyhow, since the Hebrew word translated then can be used in at least two ways, the question really is, in what way or in what sense was it used in our passage of Habakkuk 1:11? It seems really that both senses are implied in our passage. In other words, it is after the capture of a city, and as a result of such victory, that the Babylonian army will move on to the next target. So in that way, we see that both senses will be applied. That their victory, though, is not only decisive, but quick. It's conveyed then in the clause when he say, then, Habakkuk, where we started 1:11, it says, then they will sweep past like the wind and go on. They have quick victory. Now the comparison with wind here indicates that their movement then is not only quick, but almost appearing effortless. Such military situation will bring fear on people. So the point is that the Babylonian army is quick in attaining victory. That's what God was telling the prophet. These people are terrifying. He's giving him the reasons that they are terrifying as an army. Now the Lord, though, having described the Babylonians in terms of their military prowess, ends his description of them by reminding the prophet that they are unbelievers who will eventually be held responsible for their sins. Now, this is why I try to explain it. And we've seen it many, many times played out in history, in the scripture. God will use an evil nation and whip his people. But when he finishes, he judges that nation. That's exactly how he's been doing it. That's what he did with Babylonians. That's what he did with the Assyrians. He used them to whip his people. Then he turned around and judged them. So this is why we know, by the pattern of the scripture, he has raised the Muslims to whip Christians, but when he finishes, he goes back and judges them. That you can be sure of. Not human beings can do it. We try all we want, it's not going to happen until God does that. So that is the thing that we have to remember. Now we say this because the last clause of Habakkuk 1:11 in the Hebrew begins with a Hebrew particle that is not translated in the NIV and many of our English versions. That here, though, is used as a marker of contrast. And so it should be translated "but" to indicate that what God says next indicates that the Babylonians are unbelievers who will eventually be judged by the sovereign Lord. Anyway, there are two ways the Lord described the Babylonians that indicates they are unbelievers who will not go unpunished. First, he described them as being guilty, as in the phrase of Habakkuk 1:11, when he said, look at that, he said, guilty men of the NIV, or more literally the Hebrew Greek, they become guilty. They become guilty. Now the word guilty is translated from a Hebrew verb that has two meanings. It can mean to be liable for a wrongdoing and for sin against a standard. Hence, it means to be guilty or to sin. It is in this sense that it is used in Leviticus chapter 4 verse 13. Leviticus chapter 4 verse 13. Leviticus chapter 4 verse 13 reads, if the whole Israelite community sins unintentionally and does what is forbidden in any of the Lord's commands, even though the community is unaware of the matter, they are guilty. So here the word is translated guilty for sure. Another meaning is to suffer punishment, as it is used in a negative sense of not being punished in Zechariah chapter 11 verse 5. Zechariah chapter 11 verse 5. Zechariah chapter 11 verse 5 reads, their buyers slaughter them and go unpunished. Those who sell them say, praise the Lord, I'm rich. Their own shepherds do not spare them. Now in our passage of Habakkuk 1:11, it seems that both meanings apply, in that not only are the Babylonians guilty of wrongdoing, such as violence and idolatry, but also they will eventually be punished. Second, the Lord described them as those who worship their military might. It is this as given in the last sentence of Habakkuk 1:11, we say, whose own strength is their God. Now, unbelievers worship things or concepts instead of the God, the true God of the universe. So this description of the Babylonians face many modern nations who worship their military might instead of the God of the universe. They put trust in their military might instead of the Lord. Now these last two descriptions of the Babylonians should make us aware that no matter how the wicked seem to prosper, or no matter how evil people seem to be excellent, that eventually they will be punished. Eventually. Now this means that you as a believer should never lose heart because things seem to be going well with the unbelievers. Don't lose heart. Their day of reckoning is coming. Can be sure of that. However, as a believer, you should endeavor to ensure that you are not caught up in the trap of worshipping things on this planet, whether human concepts or power. Your trust should be fully in the Lord. You should worship Him in the sense of being submissive to Him through His word as revealed in the Scripture. So, but only the Lord can do things that surprise you. He can use evil people to do certain things. But rest assured, when He is through, those that He used will now be judged. For that reason, the believer should never lose heart. When you see even things at work and at many places where people who seem to cut corners, to do things wrong, seem to get away, don't despair, don't be discouraged. At the right time, the God of justice will deal with such individuals. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to challenge us for the things that we have studied this evening, so that in the days to come, we will not be perturbed when we see evil men prosper. This I request in Christ's name.